you will, please, Revelation chapter 1. Does everybody have an outline? If not, there are some more up here. Okay, we're all right. The title of the message is twofold. It's either I'm the Alpha and the Omega or Jesus is coming. Take your pick. Be whatever. It is, both of them are true in this passage, and we just want to deal with it. Let's talk this evening. We're just going to go verse by verse through here. What a great, great book. We started last week, the study of it, and looked at verses 1 to 3, and some of the thoughts of verses 1 to 3 will come back again to us as we move into verses 4 through 8, which are so central to the entire message of this book. We start out in verse 4, and like I say, we will go back and pick up 1 to 3 as we find some thoughts here that will take us back there. But let's start with verse 4 and John's introduction to the churches. And we start out with the recipients of this letter. And you notice this is John. Here we go. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Now, once again, reminding you, we have the Greek, the transliteration, if you will, and the English. So you take your pick, whichever you like, or if you'd rather read what's in your text, it's all right. This is fine. But here we are, John, okay? We saw it as John the Apostle, the beloved of our Lord, writing to the seven churches, which are in Asia. Now, the seven churches, if we list it this way, are given to us, and here let me give you a list of them. They are given to us in this passage, and here they are. Now, it is Ephesus. If I can go higher, let's do it this way. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, it is interesting as you look at these seven. Now, watch this with me, because there are those who suggest to us that what we end up having here are seven periods of the church, and that's why we have it. Not so, and we'll talk about this further. Because we have seven churches like this today. We have, with every one of these characteristics, there's a church like Ephesus, there's a church like Smyrna, whatever, and even maybe in our own area there are these kinds of churches represented. The reason why it is these seven, maybe just representative of churches to begin with, but let me just show you what happens if you'll look with me at this. This is a map of the area, and I reminded you last week that the Apostle John here had been a minister here in Ephesus. When you come into the area, you remember we looked at in Book of Acts Paul's journeys, and he went into a place called Miletus, and the reason why it is Ephesus had been an area where it was right on the coast. In fact, it looks like it here. But what happened was the silt had filled in the harbor, so therefore you had to land at Miletus. But you come into Ephesus, and if you watch this, you would start with Ephesus here, and if you made the trip, you go from Ephesus up here to Smyrna, to Pergamum, over to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, Laodicea, and back to Ephesus. And if you made a complete circle around here, walking, of course, if you made a complete circle, this is how you would go. And this is the order of these seven churches. It is therefore not dealing with any periods of time. It's dealing with seven churches in Asia Minor. As I suggested, John, the beloved, had been here and ministering in Ephesus prior to his having been sent to the Isle of Patmos. And here we go, the Isle of Patmos right here. Prior to being sent there, you remember Ephesus, we have Paul there having started a ministry. We have Apollos having come in there to do a ministry. We have Timothy ministering there. And that's when Paul writes his letter to Timothy. He is at Ephesus ministering in his behalf. And then John the Apostle is to go in later. And then he addresses this to churches that were in this area surrounding the church where he had ministered for some years. So they're churches he was familiar with and churches that were familiar with him. So we're not talking here about seven periods. we're talking about seven churches that were in this immediate geographical area, and that if you traveled from one to the other, this is the order you would go and come back to Ephesus once again. So that is where we begin. John to the seven churches. And just this one observation, and we will go as we look at the next part. I want you just to see this and we'll come back. Grace to you and peace. And remember that this is a message he is bringing, but notice who he's getting it from. So the first thing is the recipients of the revelation. The next thing you will notice on your outline is the source of the revelation. And as you look at the source, it has a threefold source. We see the source of the revelation. He says, from God the Father. You'll notice this, if you will, just looking at your text. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who has come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. When you read this first phrase, it almost seems like it must refer to Jesus Christ, but you know it doesn't, because Jesus is mentioned separately, just two down, and so therefore we have the Father, we have the Spirit, we have the Son. I'm going to comment to that in a moment, because when you have seven spirits, it could really be seven angels, actually. Could be from the seven angels who are before the throne. The reason why we suggest it's not. When you have Father, Spirit, Son, you don't expect to have between two persons of the deity some angelic beings. I mean, and the other side to this is, and we looked at the first part of the verse. You remember what he says to them? He says, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace are always given from God. They don't come from angels. And so therefore, the grace and the peace is from the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to comment on those individually in a moment, but just to realize this is from the triune God. It is from God himself that this message comes. Why this is very significant. You'll notice as we go back to verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember we said last week this revelation comes from Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation about Jesus Christ. It's the revelation that came from Jesus Christ. Notice which God gave to him. Do you understand the role? They're equal beings, and we're going to see this, God the Father, God the Son. And yet there is a role that they play that God the Father gives to God the Son, who gives to the angel, who gives to John, who gives to us. Jesus is in, if you will, a subordinate role in this context, as he is in many contexts in Scripture, not because he is not equal with God, but because of that which God has determined before the world was ever created, that this is the order it should be. But I want you to see something. The revelation is from Jesus Christ and is from God. Here it is from the triune God. You say, why is this so crucial? Because when John says to them in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear and those who heed. When in the early church they get up to read, you understand, they do not have this New Testament together yet. It is not to come for some years. Now, John is one of the later, in fact, he's the latest, okay? He comes at the very end, many years after the rest of the writers, okay? But now, the churches had a word, they were concerned about what do you read on Sunday morning? Because reading was a major part of their service, more so than it is a part of ours. I think it probably should be a part of ours more than it is. We said last week, for example, if you were to come to church just after they got this epistle, you would likely sit down and listen to somebody read the entirety of Revelation to you. We today are not into that kind of thing, which is unfortunate. You did not have a copy. I mean, I could just say to you, you know, read the copy. They didn't have a copy to read. So therefore, you listen to somebody else read to you. And this is what the service was. And so however long it took, you listen to someone read the entire book of Revelation. Which, again, as a reminder to you, it would do you very good for you and good for me. If you were to sit down sometime when you have a day, like tomorrow, if there is a period of time, you don't find time, you make time, but sit down and take the book of Revelation, read it from chapter 1 right through the very end of the book. If you did that, you would get a feel for this book you cannot get any other way. And they did that. They would listen to the whole book being read. And they got a feel of the book as a whole. That's why when you read some things in chapter 1, repeat against in chapter 22, they are the same kinds of things. And you can see that if you read it all together. If you read it separately, you miss it. We also talked last week, that's one of the dangers of doing portions of Scripture, because sometimes you take little clusters of it, you miss the message of the whole. Okay, so they listened to it all. Now, blessed is he who reads. Blessed is he who hears. Blessed is he who obeys. Isn't it interesting if you think about that? When in Matthew 5, we commented last week, he says, you have heard. Okay, or it was said to you. It was said to you. What this whole point is, they didn't read it for themselves. Somebody told them this is what the Bible said. See, now one of the great things today, I can tell you this, and you go home and you read it for yourself and check me out. They couldn't do that then. Somebody read it to them, and they just had to take what they heard and believe that that's what it said. But no way to check it out. But is it not fascinating that in James he says, you know, we're not supposed to be what? We're supposed to be doers of the word, not what? Hearers only. Not, it doesn't say readers, it says not hearers. See, because the only thing you could do is hear. You didn't read it, you heard it. So blessed is the one who sits and hears and then goes acts upon what he hears. That's a reminder to us too, you see, because the scripture was read, they heard the reading, and then they had to go and do something with what they heard, which is a reminder to us too, as we hear the word week after week, and we can even check it out, how much more so is it coming upon us to respond to this. But the point to be made is this. You know, when they got this letter, it took a while to figure out whether you read this Sunday morning alongside of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which you know is scripture, okay? Is this scripture, is it not? Do we have to wait for a while for the church to ratify it? John says you don't have to wait at all. Read this Sunday morning, because I got to tell you, this is right from God himself, and you don't need to test it out. I got to tell you, it is from God. Therefore, read it on Sunday morning, and don't wait 10 years to figure out whether it is or not, because it is. That's an amazing part of the statement. And there are only two other epistles where there is the command to read it, other than this one here. So the great part about this is a message from God. From God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a message from them. And by the way, we say that, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in that order, don't we? So to Scripture, it is unusual to have God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. Why the Spirit in the middle? Because he wants to tell us more about the Son, so he saves him to last so he can add some more stuff on about him. That's why it goes God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. Now he says, let me tell you about God the Son, because, as we suggest in this outline later, the central figure of this revelation in the book of Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God. So, let me go with this. The interesting thing is, he says, from the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is coming. Now, let me just comment on that briefly. First of all, it is interesting for those of you, we're going to do Greek for a while, just for a while. See, this here is a preposition, apa. You know what it does? It takes a genitive case, or ablative case, actually, is what it is. But you see here, just for those of you who are aware of that, this is a nominative case, every one of them. You know why? Because this is a title for God. Non-declinable. This is a name. God is the one who is continually being. Interesting here, this is a participle. God who is continuously being. This is a participle. God who is continuously coming. This is not a participle, but is used as one. Why? Because there is no way in the past continuous action to have anything as a participle, so he uses if it was one here, because he wants to communicate to us that this God whom we serve is a God who continuously was existing, a God who continuously is existing, and a God who, and it's interesting because what you expect, this is the verb to be, this is the verb to be, you want to think he was, he is, and he will be, but that's not what he says. He was continuously in the past, he always has been the eternal God. And in fact, this is the same thing, reminds us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. See, the eternality of God is here. The present living sense and abiding sense of God in our midst, even tonight, is here. But this one, you expect he was, he is, he will be. But it's not he will be, he is coming. You know why? Because that's the theme of the book. Look at verse 7. See, behold, he is coming. See that? The whole point of this. And you know what's nice? It doesn't say he will be coming. It says he is coming. He is coming. God, my friend, is on his way. He's not will be on his way. God is on his way. Does that make a sense? He's almost here, friend. He's on his way here. It's not, you know, it's a nice thing when you say, well, somebody's coming. I got to tell you what. God is already on his way here, okay? And he could arrive at any moment. You know, mother, dad, when are they coming? Well, I got to tell you something. They're on their way. We called, and they're already on their way. See, they could come anytime now. See, that's what this is saying. It isn't he will come. That's not what it says. He is already coming. That'd be a beautiful thought. You know, just 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It says this, hope perfectly on the grace of God which is being brought to you. It isn't which will be brought to you, which is continuously being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I got to tell you something, friend. Just remember, God is on his way here. He hasn't walked through the door yet, but he's there. I think of Matthew 24. It says, when all these things happen, know that he is right at the door. I gotta tell you, he's back there, friends. He's just about walking. I'm just gonna tell you, that's what this is saying. He's on his way, and he could arrive at any moment. And I tell you, we dare not lose sight of the fact. So it is common here about the Father. First of all, he is the one who constantly was, eternally, continually in the past. There's never been a time he wasn't. He is constantly, presently right with us. He is continuing to be the God, and he is the God who's on his way. Now, it's interesting why it doesn't, you would think that this is Jesus on his way when it's God the Father is talking about. Let me tell you what, because Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and when Jesus comes, my friend, he is coming, and he is representing the Father, and he and the Father will be here in the presence of Jesus Christ when, in fact, he comes. So that's the first one. He says it is from God the Father, the one who eternally was, the one who presently is, and the one who is already on his way. And any time, my friend, he's going to walk through the door, and I trust we'll be ready when he comes. Let me just quickly from this, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Just a quick thought here, seven spirits. And this is a tough one. It is the Holy Spirit, and why? Because of his position between God the Father and God the Son. Because also of the fact that he is the source of grace and peace, and that doesn't come from angels, although the word can be used of angels. He's seven spirits. Which spirits are before his throne? Now, just for a sense of what this is, go with me for a while back to one of my favorite passages ever, and that's the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, if you will. Just keep something here. We'll be right back. It's another passage dealing with the soon return of Christ, and much, by the way, from the book of Revelation, from the Old Testament. And so just go with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 4, a passage we know very, very, very well. Notice what happens in Zechariah 4. There is a picture here. And I start in Zechariah 4:2. This is, by the way, night visions that Zechariah has. He went to sleep one night, thought he'd get a good night's sleep, and God sent him these eight night visions that we have trouble discussing in even an extended period of time. But here's only one of these visions. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, what do you see? And I said, behold, a lampstand all of gold with this bowl on the top of it, and it's seven lamps on it and seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Now let me just stop for a while. Here's a lampstand, all of gold. Now, what does this lampstand represent? I tell you, it represents Zerubbabel, but I want to take you down, if you will, to verse 6. He says, what's this a picture of? Verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How many churches, just let me ask you, how many churches in Revelation 1? Seven. What, when it describes these churches, it says, and we'll look at it next week, I saw this one walking in the midst of the what? Lampstands. Just think with that. Seven churches, lampstands, seven spirits. See, no church is left out in the ministry of the Spirit to them. And it's fascinating because even you have a bowl on each one of these things which the Holy Spirit is filling up, and that's the Holy Spirit is the oil in Zechariah chapter 4. And then it's interesting in Zechariah 4 when it further describes, if you look with me down a little further in this passage, Zechariah 4, Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of the Lord. And what are these seven? These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro through the whole earth. You know, the whole issue of seven is the sense of completeness. And this one has complete vision. That's what the seven eyes are for. And again, God is an all-seeing God. He has perfect vision. Nothing he misses. And that's why the number seven is there in connection with the lampstand, in connection with the ministry of the Spirit of God. And why seven spirits? Because every one of these churches is aware of the fact that the Spirit of Christ is represented and ministering to them. And it's interesting, if you go back with me just for a while to the book of Revelation, you'll notice a statement that is made in each one of these messages. Notice verse 7 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, the first church, let him hear what? What the Spirit says to the churches. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the what? Spirit says the churches. Notice verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says the churches. I got to tell you what. It is not like there are seven distinct persons, but there is no church that does not have the Holy Spirit overseeing what they are doing. That, my friend, is encouragement, number one. It's a challenge, number two. And it's interesting when, in fact, we'll look at this in a few weeks, to watch the Holy Spirit's assessment of their response to his ministry in the individual churches. I remind you, the Holy Spirit is present. That's an encouragement. The Holy Spirit is present. That's a challenge. He oversees the work of the church. He examines the work of the church. He assesses even its failures as well as its successes. That's what the Holy Spirit's ministry is. And again, he is willing to empower those who are willing to hear. Blessed is he who reads and he who hears and he who obeys. So, the Holy Spirit is here. Notice the next one, if you will, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only comment I will make when we talk about from Jesus Christ is this factor. Do you know that this is the only place that it calls him Jesus Christ? It will refer to him often through, except I should say, chapter 22 has again. It is interesting throughout this book, almost always the references to Jesus. Why? Because he wants to emphasize to us, which is in a sense a rarity, if you will. Paul hardly ever refers to Jesus as Jesus. Refers to him Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is honoring him for who he is. And the only time when Paul refers to Jesus as just Jesus by himself is when he's referring to his historical existence on earth. And there are very few references to that. I think we need to be very careful, my own personal feeling, for myself. I feel the need to be very careful with referring to, you know, oh, I'm in love with Jesus kind of stuff. We do this because we want this kind of an intimate personal relationship with this personal person. That's good. The problem that's not good is somehow we are trying to bring him down to where we are. An observation made in staff meeting the other day, and I will make it again and make it a whole bunch of times, is this. When we look at the Gospels, the account of Jesus, too many times we look at it as if Jesus responding as God. Jesus in the Gospels is responding as man, as an example to us. And how he succeeded and was victorious is not because he operated as God, but he could operate as man in total dependence upon the Spirit of God. Saying to you and to me, if you go through trials the way I went through trials, you can have the same success I had. That's what Jesus is telling us. When you make him God, you say, well, I can't do that because he was God and he did this. No, my friend, he came here and he set aside the independent use of his attributes and totally made himself dependent upon the Spirit of God to guide him, much as we are in the same position, okay? Never being less than God. But not responding to temptation, saying, all right, as God, you see, I'm not going to... No, as man, he did not yield to temptation because he yielded to the Spirit of God. And we can show you this in the book of Luke, but we're not going to go there now just to say that to you. You know the problem now? We make the human Christ too deified, and we make the deity today too humanized, and we try to bring that deity down to our level so that somehow we can get him down here where we can understand where he is. Let me tell you a concern that I have even. It is an observation of the last few weeks. Something the Spirit of God has impressed upon me. Do you know what we're doing with Scripture these days? We're trying to take Scripture and bring it down here so we can understand it, instead of taking us and putting us up there. Scripture is not, we're not to bring Scripture down to our level. We're supposed to bring ourselves up to Scripture's level. Does that make sense? So let's understand what Scripture says, and let's, by the Spirit of God, let ourselves be drawn by His Spirit to a place up here where we conform with Scripture instead of trying to bring Scripture down so we can make it like we like it and like we're comfortable with. There's an adage. Think about it for a while. Man has made God in his own image, and behold, it is very good. Just think about that. Even we in evangelical churches have made a God that we like. We've made a God that we're comfortable with. We're not to make that kind of a God. So just to say to you, when Jesus is spoken of, there's a reason why Jesus is used outside of the gospel, say, because now he is no longer the human Jesus. And the reason John uses it here is because he wants to show us it was the glorified Jesus who is seen throughout this book. It was that one who walked this earth as Jesus, as a human being, fully human, yet fully divine, who himself is now glorified through this book, and so he uses his earthly name all the way through this book. Now, enough of that. Move with me just briefly on, if you will. Notice what else he goes on to say. Now, he gives us three descriptive statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look at those three descriptive statements, if you will. First of all, one, who he is. And just look at these three things. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, let me just observe two things. There are some people who want to make this. This is what he was when he was on earth. This is what he is now. This is what he will be in the future. I don't think quite, although it fits. He was the faithful witness. He did. He came down here as a faithful witness. Faithful in all that he did. Faithful to the point of death, was he not, huh? He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the one who has been raised and stands as the firstborn of all of those who will ever die and be raised again. He in the future will be the ruler of the kings of the earth. Others say all three of these are future. He will be the faithful witness. He will be the firstborn. He will be the ruler. I personally would suggest to you, I believe this is what he is today and what he will be in the future as well. And this will be more fully realized in the future than it is today. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, testified by his past, by his present, and by his future. He is even today the faithful witness. He is the witness of this entire book of Revelation. It comes from him. He was a faithful witness on earth. He is the faithful witness in the book of Revelation. He will be the faithful witness in the end because all of these things he prophesies will come to pass. He is the faithful witness. He is and forever will be the firstborn among the dead, and I want to deal with that in a moment. He is the ruler today of the kings of the earth. He will be the ruler of the kings of the earth. It is interesting because in the future we will see this more evidently than today, but he is even today the king, the ruler of the kings of the earth. There is no ruler on this earth that is not submissive to Christ. Whether they want to believe it or not, they are. Isn't it saying in the Old Testament, he takes up kings, puts them down again. All we have to last night, listen to Billy Graham being interviewed on Larry King Live. I'll tell you one thing. I was, you know, talking about this morning's message, that sense of understanding what you're called to do and not veering from it. Whatever you think of Billy Graham, I'll tell you what, he has never veered from what he felt called of God to do on that golf course in Florida as a Bible college student way back when. Never veered from that, ever. I don't care where you see him. He says, what gives you the greatest joy? He says, preaching the gospel. What do you want? How do you want to die? When are you going to retire? I'm never going to retire. I don't see retirement anywhere. How do you want to die? I want to die preaching. And then he sits there and he talks. Huh? He always shares the gospel. There's no doubt about what the gospel is when he gets done. I don't care where he is. And he has done funeral after funeral of presidents, many of them who probably didn't know Christ at all. But I tell you what, he doesn't do a funeral without presenting the gospel every time. The man has understood what God called him to do, and he's not going to veer from that. But the point I want to make here, it's just interesting as you think of the presidents. He went down through all the presidents he's dealt with, and he's dealt with every one from Hubert Humphrey on. Truman on. And he got to him through Hubert Humphrey, but dealt with every one of them. But you know, as you think about this, every president who's been put up and put down by God, you can vote, and you ought to vote. I got to tell you, vote this year. But I got to tell you something. You know what? You can say number one on the one side. So don't say for what. But anyhow, you know, the one side, we ought to vote. That's part of what it is. But you need to understand, okay? All the political maneuvering and changes in the world aren't going to change God's divine plan for this universe. And if God wants, I mean, you just take the president whom he spent so much time with. He says, I probably played 100 rounds of golf with Nixon. Vote into office overwhelmingly and out of office so quickly. Kennedy's so popular and he's gone, okay? These aren't accidents in the mind of God. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, you pray for Russia. Pray for Russia. There are elections in June. But I'll tell you what, it is no accident what has happened. It will be no accident what does happen. That's where the beauty of all of this is. That's why Peter says, when you understand the coming of the Lord is soon, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and following, it will change the way you pray. Why? Because we're not going to get rattled over stuff that happens. We get so shook up and think, boy, the world's falling apart. It can't fall apart because he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. There is no king on this earth today who is not subservient to him. Whether they want to believe it or not, they are. And any time he wants to put them up, he will. Any time he wants to put them down, he will. That is his choice. And that's why he can predict exactly what happened to Israel, because it says he is going to bring the nations against Israel. Not somebody else. He's going to do it. What an awesome thought. He's in control. My friend, he is always in control. Not only of the kings of the earth, but of your life and of mine. And we look at stuff that happens and we get so concerned and we get so bothered, we get so rattled. My friend, he's in control. He has not lost control. He will not lose control. And this is the statement. This is who he is. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn among the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let me just talk about this for a moment. Prototokos. It is only used here by John. It is used by the apostle Paul. Turn with me, if you will, the book of Colossians for a moment, where almost this exact phrase is used. And just want you to see something there, Colossians chapter 1, where Paul uses it two different times. And I want you to notice the point being made there, because it is the same point being made here. He starts in verse 13, for he, God, delivered us from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13. Page 307. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now notice, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it is here. Here it is. He is the image of the invisible God. Here it is. The prototokos of all creation. Now, got to tell you something. This is the word. It is this word here. He's the prototokos of all creation. That doesn't mean he was the first one born. He wasn't the first created being and everything else was created after him. That's not what this is saying. In fact, it goes on to say, you see in verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens, the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. He's in him all things hold together. And then it's interesting, notice what he says as he goes on. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The same phrase is here. What does a firstborn mean? It means, look at first part of verse 18. He's the head of the body. He is the beginning. You know what? The whole point of this prototokos doesn't mean that Jesus was the first created being. It means that Jesus Christ is above all created beings. He is the Lord of creation, and it says, why? Because he made all creation. He's the Lord of the church. Why? Because he redeemed the church. The point being made here by Jesus Christ is the sense that he is over every single dead person and those who are going to be raised from the dead, those of us. He is the firstborn. He is the head of the church. So he is the faithful witness. He is the head of the body. In fact, that's how it's used in Colossians 1:18. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's who he is. Look with me quickly at what he does and has done. And there is a beautiful thought here, and I just want you to see it with me. Notice what happens. It is interesting because he starts to agaponti hemas. And why is this here? Because this is what we call a participle. Right here, participle, see? That's, in English, it's an ing word, see? Therefore, you see, that's why I have this, to the one who is loving us. Now, what's interesting is because, I want you to see something. This is an article here, and I repeat it from here down to here. See, I brought it down here. It isn't there. because these two are together, to the one who is loving us and loosed us. This is the word to loose right here, see. But it's interesting because this is what we call an aorist participle, describing something that happened before. This is a present participle describing something that's happening now. Now, just wait for a while and just see if you can see the point. Huh? What was this? What? No, just watch this with me. To the one, I will slow down. To the one who is continuously loving us and loosed us. They're tied together. Now, just think of this for me, because I'll bring you back here, and I don't think you'll fathom all of this now, but I keep coming back to this to try to fully understand it. When did God loose us at some point in the past? When did he do it? But notice what he says. Out of our sins in his own blood. Now, when did that happen? When did he loose us out of our sins by his blood? When did he do that? On the cross. Aha. Isn't it beautiful? Because that happened at a point in time. But look at this. This is continuous. Look at the point. Let me just tell you the point. It is a very interesting point because nowhere else in the whole New Testament is described as having love, as being loving us when he loosed us. Because what happened is he loved us, it says in Galatians, and he did this for us. This isn't talking about he loved us and loosed us. It says he is continuously loving us. And the evidence of his continuous love for us is the fact that at a point in past he loosed us. The loosing of us is only one of the evidence of his continuous love for us. What an awesome. I don't know if that strikes a chord with you. God is continuously loving me. That's the characteristic of Jesus Christ. He continuously loves me, and as an evidence of his continuous love, sometime in the past on Calvary, he loosed me from my sins in his blood. You know what? What he did back then was only one of the evidences of his continuous love. That's why it's unfortunate in our translations. How else can they put it? They say, who loved us and loosed us. No, he didn't love us and loosed us. He continuously is loving us. And he evidenced that continuous love by his loosing. And my friend, if God loves us enough continuously to have loosed us at some point in the past, think of all the other things that God will do for us in addition as a result of his love. It's an awesome thought. So for some reason, unique to this passage, and we keep coming back here, God's act of loosing us is an evidence of his continuous love for us. So he, first of all, he is loving us, and he loosed us. And then notice quickly what else he did for us. Not only is he loving us and loosed us, but notice this other part. He made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. He made us kingdom. You know what? Let me just talk to you about what this is. This is what we are together, and this is what we are individually. You know what? We are a kingdom of people, a united kingdom of people who are individually priests. I don't know if that just does something for you, but you know what? We are united as a kingdom. And this goes all the way back, if you will, to Matthew, remember? The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God that you have, Matthew 5 and so forth. So we have the kingdom of God back there, and he talks about those who are part of kingdom people. In this book, one of the great things is the fact that his kingdom is coming, and he prayed that. Remember Matthew, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You see what happens, his kingdom has come in this sense. And you see what happens, we're a part of that kingdom. That's what we are corporately, this is what we are individually. And the great part about this, every one of us as priests has individual access to God as a part of this kingdom. So God's made us unitedly a kingdom. God's made us individually priests. And the great part about this, look at the royal representation. We are a kingdom of priests with Jesus Christ as the head of this body. Now, just quickly, notice then what he does from here. Having introduced who this comes from, notice therefore what is due to him. Since he is who he is, and since he's done what he's done, notice what he says to him. Be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now, just two observations. You see this glory here, you know. God says, I will share my glory with what? Nobody. But notice this. To him be the power. Very concerned because, First Peter chapter 5. You know, it's the same word, by the way. See this right here? Kratos. Let me tell you what happens. And I will try to do it in English like this. Let's see if I can make an R here. Krataya. And yeah, like that. And then he says Kratos in First Peter. Let me show you what it is. Kratos. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God in chapter 5, verse 6 of 1 Peter. And he says, because to him be the kratos, the might, in verse 11. You know the whole point of this, and what I keep saying, and it's something that I'm trying to work in my own mind to understand. God doesn't share his power with anybody either. You know, in that passage, he says we're all to put on the apron of a slave and serve. That's what he says. There is to be, and it's from that passage I get it, and I will forever say it, and then you and I must determine how this fits us as a congregation. There must never be any centers or blocks of power in any local church. Ever. Doesn't matter whether it surrounds the pastor or anybody else. Authority there is, power there is not. God doesn't give his power away. That is why Peter concludes the epistle, humble yourself under the powerful hand of God. Why? Because to him be the power forever. It is not only glory belongs to God forever and he will share it. Power belongs to God forever and he will not share it. Just think about that for a while. And you know that humble yourself in the mighty hand of God comes from way back in the book of Exodus. Just think of Moses. Moses is God's leader. There's no doubt about that, see? But you look at the miracles that got them out of Egypt. It was a result of Moses? No. All a result of what? God. You cannot walk out of the other side of Egypt and give credit to anybody but God because God did it all. God told him exactly what to do. God told him where to go. God told him how to do it. And that last night, the firstborn's going to die. Every home that has no blood, and the angel of death passed over, and it did not touch any house where the blood was on the doorpost. And then they come to the Red Sea, and the army of Pharaoh is behind, mountains on either side, the water before. They say, would that we died in Egypt. And God says, go down, touch the waters. They parted. They went through. And then the Egyptian army followed and were killed. It is amazing because using the same term in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses talks to the people near the end, he says, I have just begun to see the mighty hand of God. My friend, we have not even yet begun to see the mighty hand of God. So much of what we do in this day and age is by manipulation and by maneuvering, not by submission to his mighty hand. And my friend, to him belongs the might, not to you or to me. It's not only true in the church, it's true in the home. Someone says, well, you see, the reason you succeeded because you're a strong leader of the home. No, no, no. The reason we succeed is because of the power of God manifested through our lives. That is why a husband can put on the apron of a slave and serve his wife. That's why a wife can put on the apron of a slave and serve her husband. You say, well, I'm afraid that he'll take advantage of me. He probably will. No, he will. I'm afraid she'll take advantage of me, and I guarantee you she will. What makes the marriage succeed is the power of God that operates through both husband and wife to bring them to the place they ought to be. And it is not because of the power of either one, it's because of the power of God. That's why it's important when it says, to him be the glory and the power. Authority, yes. Power, no. I don't even know the full meaning of that, but I know it's a fact, okay? So here, just quickly. Now notice. And we will do this, and we will come back, but notice, if you will, the beauty of all of this. Having done this, you see, we've talked about that. Notice now the whole point of the book is right here. If the central person in this book is the Lord Jesus Christ, the focus of this whole book is right here, and it is this statement, behold, he is coming. Who is coming? The faithful witness is coming. Who is coming? The prototokos, the firstborn of all the dead is coming. Who is coming? The ruler of the kings of the earth. He's coming. He's coming with the clouds. Doesn't describe his coming a whole bunch. This is as far as it goes for us in this first part. And you remember the statement in Acts? Men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? This same Jesus who was taken up from you will come again, what? In like manner as you have seen him go. And he was caught up in the clouds, then he's coming back with the clouds again. And notice what happens, every eye shall see him. You know, this is interesting because this goes back to Zechariah where it's talking about the Jewish people. But I got to tell you what, it goes beyond the Jewish people, God tells us. Everybody is going to see his return. But notice what's going to happen. Especially it says those who pierced him. And again, as you look in the book of Zechariah, it's dealing with the Jewish people, they pierced him. And notice what happens. It says, and they shall, you know, it says they shall mourn. But you know, that word is an interesting word because you know what it means? It means to strike or to smite originally. So the idea here, you know, I don't know how I can do it, but you know, it is when they wailed and they smote their breasts and they beat themselves. It is not just that they're going to stand and cry. There is going to be outright physical evidence of mourning. It is going to be a deep kind of mourning where people beat themselves because of what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, you see, it doesn't matter whether they're from Mozambique or wherever they're from, every tribe of the earth is going to beat its breast and mourn because of what was done to the Savior. The response... Oh, verily, even so, amen. In other words, let it happen. But just one thought, because look at this last part and you wonder why it's even there in verse 8. Is this statement, it says at the end, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. I am again the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is coming. I am the Pantocrator. I am the one who has the might over everything. I am the Almighty God. Why is that here? Because my friend is here to show us that this revelation came from God and it's as reliable as the person of God himself. God says, I am the one who was forever eternally existing. I am the one who is existing. I am the one who is coming again. And I got to tell you, I'm the Almighty. I've got power over everything. I am the Almighty God. And I got to tell you, as reliable as I am, so reliable is this word. And what is the word? That Jesus Christ is coming. And he's coming soon. In fact, the matter is what? He's on his way. And he could come through the door at any time. Praise God. How reliable is this message? John says it's very reliable. So reliable. You go read it next Sunday in church. I got to say, it's that reliable. It comes from God himself. And as reliable as he is, so reliable is this message that Jesus Christ is on his way. He is coming again. Praise God. We're going to look at him next week because he is the central figure. And it is described for us in the next passage in Revelation. But what an exciting truth. What an exciting passage.